For here somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Writer to the Hebrews. Let us rise to sing, shall we, our opening hymn 296. Sing we the King who is coming to reign. Let's rise to sing.
Joy to the nation.
Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all out for our worship service. Don't rush away afterwards. We do have communion for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and are in intimate fellowship with him. Do stay, please, for communion. This evening, our own Andrew Young is taking our gospel service. That's at 6 p.m., so do please come out and support Andrew and come to worship the Lord this evening. Do remember as well, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, please, if you can, 7:30 actually, our midweek prayer meeting. Do come out to pray. On Thursday, the ladies' meeting starts up again with A. Hardy from Peterhead Prison Chaplain, the prison chaplain at Peterhead. So do come, ladies, out for that meeting on Thursday night. Dragging you out again, if you're a member, on Saturday night, a members' meeting to discuss two things. We have a seagull problem and we have boiler problems. So we'll discuss those things. A bit dry and mundane, but we do need the members to decide on a few things. So do come, hopefully for a short meeting at 7 o'clock on Saturday. And then we have the services as usual next Sunday. Do remember, if you can, come out to pray at 10:15 before the service. I know we'd appreciate that. Let's now just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit our service to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. We've already sung, "Sing we the King who's coming to reign." And of course, when Jesus comes to reign, all things will be made new as he's promised. And we're going to pray around that this morning from a little psalm, Psalm 96, which in a sense foreshadows all of creation, giving God the glory that is due him. So let us bow our heads, shall we? Father, we do come to you this morning, worshipping you in the splendor of holiness. And as the psalmist wrote, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day." And the psalmist could see and picture the great theophanies of God in the Old Testament and how you declared your glory not only to Israel but among the nations and all the marvelous work that you had done. For great is the Lord and great is his name to be praised. How you made a mockery of the false idols and statues and demigods of bronze and silver and gold, who are no gods at all, man-made idols. Well, Lord, how much more are we blessed seeing the manifestation of God in all his glory, this side of the cross, because when Jesus died, he said he makes an example, an exhibition of all the false deities that we worship in our society today. Money, sex, power, self. They have been defeated at the cross. And Jesus has proved that there is only one and true living God when he was raised from the dead. And we look forward to that great day when you will usher in a new creation, when your Son returns. Wherein shall dwelleth righteousness, and all the world will bow down and worship. And the psalmist says, "Ascribe to the Lord all the families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." And so, Father, we come to you this morning, not with a personalized, privatized religion, not just with this change in our heart circumstances whereby we come to church on a Sunday. Not just as a people who hope to vanish from this world and worship you up in heaven one day. But rather as people living this great story when heaven will come down to earth, there'll be a resurrection, all things will be made new, and our God will dwell with us again and we will ascribe you all the glory. And we will co-reign with you. We will be glorified. We will judge the nations. This is the promise of God. And so, Father, surely with these great promises of which we are privileged to have a part by your grace and your mercy, we can worship you at full hilt, without any reserve, without having the handbrake on. May we ascribe to you the greatness that is due our Lord Jesus Christ, for you have defeated hell, sin, and death itself at the cross. You've ushered in this new creation by the resurrection. You have brought it in foreshadow and are working it out in your world by the coming of the Spirit. And you will make it all consummated and physically true when you return again. So, Father, take our praise, take our worship, and make Jesus Christ the center of this service, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let us sing with great gusto those promises, shall we? 383 will rise to sing, standing on the promises of Christ our King, and the children will go to their own service. Let's open God's Word together. We started a series last week in Joshua, where we read the first 9 verses of the first chapter. We're continuing the chapter this week. We're not going to work all the way through Joshua in terms of every chapter and verse, but it is a 19-week series, so we'll be covering the main parts of the book. But this morning, chapter 1, verses 10 through to 18. Joshua 1, 10 through to the end of the chapter, where Joshua assumes now the command from Moses, who has died. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you're to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and so possess it. The land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you've commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. That is God's word to us this morning, and he will bless its reading. And I've asked Richard now if he will share with us our prayers of intercession. Thank you, Richard.
Happening in our society, Father. We just, our hearts grow, Father. We just realize that bless each and every one of us, Father. We thank you, Lord, that thy joy is our strength, Father. It says in thy word that the joy of the Lord is my strength. Bless the pastor as he brings the word this morning, Father. Bless the children as they are in the Sunday school, Father. And wherever thy word goes forth today, whatever denomination, wherever it goes forth in its truth, Father, may there be souls won for thee. Great in bringing of souls, Father, in the days that are ahead. So continue with us, and just be careful. We give you all the glory, Father. Teach us how to pray. Teach us to pray continually. Teach us to pray never ceasing, Father, as we move on and live around this world. Thank you again, Father, for the goodness to us, Father. We are truly blessed. Thank you, Father, and save us all day.
Thank you, brother. Let's remain seated. We'll uplift the offering and sing 378. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. We thank you again, Father, for these tithes and offerings, and ask simply for wisdom for their use in this place and for the extension of your kingdom elsewhere. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you will have heard of Matthew Henry, the great nonconformist Bible scholar, who is famous for his work exposition of the Old and New Testaments. And it was said that when he met his first wife, who would later die at the age of only 25. Both of his future parents-in-law initially objected to the marriage. The girl's father was concerned about Henry's lack of breeding and background. "You don't know where he's come from," he said to her. "Yes," replied his daughter, "but I know where he's going, and I want to go with him." And that little story brought me to mind of Israel's new leader, Joshua, who was commissioned by God to take his people over the Jordan into the land of promise. For so long he'd been hidden in the shadow of Moses. The people may not have known all of Joshua's background or from where he had come, but they were absolutely convinced about where he was headed, and they wanted to go with him. As someone once said, a leader is a person with a magnet in his heart and a compass in his head. In other words, people under their charge are so both drawn by their personality and their plan that they will follow. This is Joshua. So I've entitled this sermon, "Follow the Leader," borrowing the title from that well-known children's game of a previous generation. Follow the Leader. You'll recall, of course, from the first 9 verses last week that Israel had to learn from the past, holding on to the promises of God, but she was not to live in the past. The Exodus period of wilderness wandering was over. Moses was dead. The purposes of God were the same, entry into the promised land, but the strategy was now different. So in the present, they now had a new leader commissioned to lead God's people into the promised land, a land, by the way, which was God's to give and nobody else's. And of course, they would be assured of the presence of the Lord as they did so. Yet again, with the divine call and command to obedience, Israel and Joshua's success would be predicated on faithfulness. That was the first 9 verses. So this morning, we now look at the final verses of this chapter, which really are Joshua's first instructions as leader. This is a continuation, of course, of our series in this wonderful book entitled Forward in Faith. And we're going to look at a 3-day period mentioned in the text, which is so important for the people of Israel. It doesn't mean, by the way, that the crossing over the Jordan would take place within 3 days. Actually, if you go into chapter 2 and 3, there are 2 other 3-day periods mentioned. The spies hid from the pursuers in Jericho for 3 days. Joshua then hears back from the spies, brings the nation down from Shittim to the banks of the Jordan, remaining for another 3 days. So we're not sure how all of these 3-day periods fit together, but certainly more than 1 set of 3 days passed before the people actually crossed the river. But this 3-day period of chapter 1 pertains to a crucial period of planning and initial preparation. And in it, we're going to see 2 things: leadership and fellowship. Now, I mentioned in passing last week, and we'll come to this later on in subsequent sermons, that the brutality of the conquests is not always pleasant reading, and of course can offend our Christian sensibilities, especially when Christ preached non-violence and commanded us to love our enemies. All I will say is that not all of what was done in God's name and even recorded in God's word is always God's desire, intention, or preference. But that the land was God's to give is not up for discussion, even if how it was achieved, maybe. But before this possession could take place, several issues required Joshua's attention, and we'll see this in two ways. Firstly, his leadership. You know, Joshua is mentioned several times in the first five books of the Old Testament, but is never spoken to directly by God in the Torah, in the Pentateuch. Even things concerning him were communicated to him by Moses rather than directly from God. But now Moses is dead, and the lines of communication, therefore, from the Lord to Joshua are opened. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And so now Joshua is the one given direct authority by God to lead his people. And his main purpose is to relay the word of the Lord to Israel. And that Joshua's word to the people has authority, that it comes directly from the Lord, is recognized by the people themselves. Hence, they're responding with obedience without any hesitation. Verse 17, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. So what we see here is a vertical authority given by God to Joshua, then responded to by the people. And that model, friends, does not change. It is also true for leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ. The leader's primary purpose is to accept the authority from the Lord and then communicate this word to others. And there'll never be a movement forward in faith within this church or any other church without this direct hearing and comprehension of God's word from his servant, which is then imparted to the people and responded to by the people. And of course, when God's people fail to listen or obey, that's when problems start. The people of Israel had been well catered for. They had been organized in the wilderness. Moses had done his job, but they'd failed to reach and enter the promised land for 40 years because of their own intransigence and disobedience. They'd failed to respond to the word of God. Now, of course, it is incumbent upon all of God's people to read God's word themselves, to listen to what the Spirit is teaching them personally through it, and then to follow this up with obedience. But a particular gift, a particular ministry, and so a heavier responsibility has been bestowed upon those whom God has given authority as leaders within the household of faith. That's why the writer to the Hebrews tells the church in chapter 13 to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. And so those who hear God's word and communicate it should always possess authority. It is not some self-authentication. It's not some personal promotion. It's an authority given to them by the Lord, which they should exercise in humility. And of course, as always, we see this exemplified in Christ. Remember the great Sermon on the Mount? Matthew tells us that Jesus spoke and he taught with authority, something acknowledged by the people themselves. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, right at the end, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Actually, the sense of the Greek is much stronger than simply being astonished. Literally, it means to be struck down out of one's senses. In other words, the people are floored, they're gobsmacked, they're dumbfounded. You could knock them over with a feather because of the sheer authority which Jesus had compared to the scribes. See, the Pharisees merely repeated traditions and sayings, interpretations of the law handed down to them by previous generations of rabbis. That was their source of authority. They had nothing new or original to say. Not Jesus. People attested his message as being one of power, authority, and truth, even if they didn't fully yet comprehend his identity. You know, the prophets in the past, in the Old Testament, they claimed to speak in the name of Jehovah, or on behalf of Jehovah, and they would start their message with, "Thus says the Lord." You notice Jesus never once used those words or any similar introduction, never. Instead, he used introductions such as, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He spoke in his own authority, given to him by God as one who was God himself. Jesus set forth his own pronouncements and a deeper understanding, fulfilling the true meaning of what the Jews had been taught as the one who himself was the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. It's little wonder then, isn't it, that Peter in John's gospel would later say of Christ, "You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God." John 6. So it's not surprising that Jesus takes the word of the Lord, communicates it to the people, and then commands his disciples to go and preach and teach likewise. And when they do, the promise given to Joshua is the same promise that they will inherit. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. Matthew 28. And this sense of authority is given to the apostles in the early church. These were the men who had witnessed the risen Christ and to whom the Lord had given a unique, unrepeatable role in the history of redemption. In fact, their teaching produced the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit, including, of course, Paul. But then after them came church leaders who were appointed by local churches, but anointed by the Spirit of God. They then based their ministries on the teaching of Christ and on the apostles. And so Paul could say to young Timothy, "All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or the people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so hearing God speak through the scriptures, imparting God's word to the local church, is a God-given authority given to leadership. So Joshua is no man an appointed manager, given the job because no one else would do it or could do it. He doesn't fill out an application form. No, he's given authority and leadership directly by God and immediately gets busy leading. You'll notice that Joshua doesn't discuss with the people of Israel whether or not God's word to him was advice, which ought to be accepted or not. Nor did the people hum and haw as to whether to listen to Joshua or not. They didn't hold a church meeting. No, both Joshua and the people knew that God had spoken. They knew it was a command, and they knew obedience had to follow. So Joshua's authority is crucial. He's a leader appointed by God to absorb God's word, to live it out, to impart it to the people for their feeding, their nourishment, their guidance, and their blessing. And that is what church leaders are called to do also. Then in turn, people follow the leader as they recognize and obey this authority, knowing it comes not from the leader himself, but from the Lord. So that is leadership. That sets the scene then, secondly, for fellowship. Because with leadership comes responsibility as pressing concerns close in on every side. And so it's vital that a leader is able to prioritize and share, to give the burden over, Certainly some things need addressed immediately and by the leader himself. But other times certain tasks can be delegated, they can be given to others. A leader cannot possibly do everything themselves. And again, we see this with Joshua. Notice back into last week's text that the command of the Lord given to Joshua in verse 2 is incredibly general. Arise, go over this Jordan. Easier said than done. Make no mistake, it's a huge task. Anywhere between 1 million and 2 million people, including children, have to be mustered along with their herds and livestock, with tents, possessions needing unpacked and moved. But you'll notice the specifics, the time frame, were left to Joshua. He was a leader given a commission to get on and lead. God doesn't hand feed him, leaving him no leeway to figure out the details himself. Now, of course, this command to cross the Jordan must have evoked memories for Joshua of Israel crossing the Red Sea. But the logistical problems, the logistical nightmare which would arise from this were never highlighted by God. He doesn't tell him how to do it. He just says, do it. Planning and organization are left to Joshua. And in recognizing this, he gets busy delegating, giving more specific commands to the officers of the people. You'll notice in verses 10 and 11, pass through the midst of the camp, command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days, you're to pass over this Jordan to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, the Hebrew word for officers in verse 10 harks back to the appointing of foremen in charge of the work gangs during the times of hard labor when the people were living under the oppression in Egypt in Exodus 5. Later on, when Moses is suffering burnout, his father-in-law Jethro tells him to appoint officers in charge of groups of people in order to spread the workload, Exodus 18. In Numbers 11, Moses chooses a group of 70 who would receive the Spirit, help Moses carry the burden in managing such a large amount of grumbling people. It's the same Hebrew word, officers. It's the same type of fellowship. God's people working, worshipping, serving together. That is what Joshua's doing here. Just reliving Israel's story, bringing the people in, appointing those under him already recognized by others in some way as being prominent or gifted, sharing the work. See, the people need to be organized for battle. They would be fed no longer by God from manna in the wilderness, because they're going into the promised land. They would need to take food with them until they could prepare it themselves from the fruit and crops of the land of Canaan. Top of this, the people would need to be organized in some form of order and rank as they march into the land, as the Hebrew suggests, the land God is giving them. So Joshua needs to recognize the gifts, the skills of each of his officers in order that they could be given tasks most suited to their own particular talents. So yes, it's about Joshua needing to avoid burnout, but he also needs to avoid being diverted from his primary God-given task, which we've already discussed, of imparting God's word to the people and providing a vision, a drive, and a guidance to them. That is what good leaders do. They engage in fellowship with their people, all pulling together for the same God-honoring end. It was the practice of the early church. Go back to Acts 6. Widows of Greek Christians are being neglected in the daily distribution of food. The disciples realized their role is to preach the word of God rather than serve at tables. So what did they do? They devoted themselves to their ministry, prayer, sharing the word, and then they nominated 7 deacons to undertake the task of food distribution. And what was the result? The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Good leadership brought fellowship. Some preach, some pray, others engage in practical ministry, and the result is spiritual fruit. It's fellowship, friends. So while the people are to follow the leader who provides direction and vision, it's often the people themselves who are the one getting the work done. So while Joshua can let these officers do their jobs, he gets on with his. And you'll notice he turns his attention to the 2.5 tribes who would remain on the eastern side of the Jordan, receiving this as their inheritance rather than crossing over to the Canaan side. Verses 12 to 15. Now, there were historical reasons for this, of course, as Numbers 32 explains, if you ever want to read that, maybe this afternoon. When God's people had arrived at the Transjordan, that is the eastern side, the land is fertile. Since these 2.5 tribes had been blessed with lots of flocks and herds, they asked Moses if they could stay there. Now that would prove to be a serious error of judgment, as later Israelite history would show. There is also a lesson here. We have in part a people happy to be delivered from the bondage of Egypt, but not in obedience enough to God to be deeply concerned about fellowship or caring enough to desire the full inheritance on the other side of the river that God has promised them. We want out of slavery. We don't care about the rest. Just like some Christians, happy to live the carnal halfway house Christian life rather than enjoy the full blessing they've been promised in this life and beyond. Or those who live in division from others, robbing themselves of blessing. And the Lord's not going to force them to obey or force them to inherit the great blessings he is offering now and in the future. And neither did Moses force these 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh. He didn't force them to take their promised inheritance. But he did get a promise from them, that once their wives, children, and herds were settled on the eastern side, they would go before the rest of Israel over onto the west side and fight with them until these 9.5 tribes were established before returning themselves back to the Transjordan to their wives and families and herds. And as we now come to Joshua, he's reminding them of that promise and he's commanding them to fulfill it. You see, only in being united would God's people ever be victorious. There can be no room for disunity. Only a fully armed, fully present army could ever win the victory on Canaan's side. Yet ultimately, fellowship would be torn asunder as these 2.5 tribes would soon drift apart from the main group. And of course, they would later be the first to be taken off into exile by Assyria. When division creeps in, it can have a devastating effect on the fellowship of God's people. Look at how many churches have died because of infighting. But of course, in the short term at least, the fellowship is being maintained. It is being held together by Joshua as these tribes keep their promise. And look at their response to him. his call to arms. All that you've commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Whoever rebels against your command and disobeys your words, whatever you command them shall be put to death. Only you, Joshua, be strong and courageous. The very thing God had told him to do in the first 9 verses. Be strong and courageous. So initially, at least, these 2.5 tribes were good for their promise. That is the kind of fellowship God and his appointed leaders need and crave. People who stand with them and participate in the work. Pew sitters are welcome in a church, but they're often very little help within it. They take, never give. Joshua has a people going with him and even before him in fellowship. So there we have verses 10 to 18. I'll just conclude. I entitled this sermon, Follow the Leader, because Joshua was given a God-appointed authority to hear and listen to the divine word imparted to the people and lead them with wisdom into the promised land. But the entire fellowship's involved in the task. As officers under Joshua organized the vast throngs of people, while Joshua instructed the remaining 2.5 tribes who would remain on the eastern shore of the Jordan. And remember, the Lord had promised blessing for the people if they obeyed him. You'll notice that Joshua often uses the word rest in his book to denote a physical prosperity and peace which the people of God were meant to enjoy. Look at verse 13. The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest, which the Lord will give you. I think it's also in verse 15. Rest. But Psalm 95 tells us that God's people never did fully enter into that rest because of rebellion in their hearts. Hebrews 4, which we read at the top of the service, takes up that theme. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have had to spoken of another day later on. So God's rest was a promise which remained unclaimed. In fact, the writer goes on to tell us, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And verse 11 of Hebrews 4 tells us, strive then to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What's happening here? What is this rest? How do we claim it? Well, the Greek word for rest literally means to settle down. Joshua led them to the land, but the people certainly didn't settle down when they got there, as history proves. An exile would come. So the rest which God had promised is to be claimed by the people of the new Joshua, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's superior to the old Joshua. That is what Jesus is thinking. That is why he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11. God's people in Joshua's time never found rest because they didn't abide under the governance of God. They went astray. So the writer of Hebrews is urging these Hebrew Jewish Christians, as well as us, not to make the same mistake. He wants them to claim their rest, peace and reconciliation with God by following and continuing to follow Jesus Christ ahead of the great eternal rest to come when we shall be with him. But until then, we fight the good fight in the spirit against the powers and dominions of darkness. Victory is assured, but we need to move forward in faith to get there. Otherwise, you're simply sitting around doing nothing and offering nothing, and one wonders whether, frankly, you're truly a Christian at all. As I said last week, It is better to die in battle on Canaan ground rather than perish in idleness, grumbling, and disobedience in the wilderness. Do you want the rest, friends? Do you want to inherit the ultimate promised land, God's new heaven and new earth, where we'll worship and serve the Lord in glorified bodies, co-reigning with him for all eternity? That is the promise. The promise for all those who follow the divine leader, our Lord Jesus Christ, and continue doing so right to the very end. Amen. Before we come around the table, could we sing together, please, our closing hymn, 708, Breathe on Me, Breath of God, Fill Me with Life Anew. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.